That was so good. That was. All right, Genesis and chapter 12. We've observed Abraham with his stumbling faith, which is the faith that you and I have as well. Very comforting to me to know that even though he is the father of faith and the one upon whom the covenants hinge and turn, yet he had his own problems with believing God, even though he did believe God, yet his faith was more or less according to the times and events, and mine is, quite frankly. I told somebody one time, and I said, my head knows that God is faithful, but my stomach isn't too sure. And you're always a kind of two minds. Faith is, remember, it's a response to something God has said. It isn't a miraculous thing that we reach down deep into the soul and pull up. It is our response to what God has said. We read in the scriptures what God has said, and we place our faith upon it. We respond. Since he has said thus and thus, then I will act in thus and thus, a fact fashion. Abraham, called by the God of glory out of Ur of the Chaldees, walked out trusting the one who had promised him that he would lead him to a certain place. And Abraham followed that one. He walked out on the slender, from the viewpoint of humankind, the slender word of the unseen God. And it would be one thing if you could see God and see him saying it, but this was the unseen God, the one who appeared to him in a blaze of glory. And Abraham walked out. And we notice that we find ourselves in chapter 13 where the Lord reemphasizes that covenant. The Lord works in this way in our progressive understanding. He reveals a truth to us, and we think we've got it. And then he comes along, and he reveals that truth again from a slightly higher elevation. You can see more from this position. And we say, well, we've got that nailed down. And then, lo and behold, it isn't too long, so suddenly he's showing us the same thing, but from a still higher elevation. And that's the way the story of the seed is in the Bible. It tells us the bare facts in Genesis in chapter 3, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then it embroiders on that. Every time we see a revelation of God, we see that basic truth enlarged, and we see other things we never dreamed were there. That's the same way it is with the progression of the covenants in the Bible. We have the eternal covenant that is sealed with the blood of a sacrificial beast in the book of Genesis. And then we have another covenant with Noah. The Lord reiterates that promise and that covenant after the flood. And then into the life of Abraham, he once again tells us more about that covenant. It's all the same covenant, but we're seeing it from a slightly higher elevation. It's a progressive revelation each time. And we're going to see how that covenant is progressively revealed in the life of Abraham. To begin with, he told Abraham to come out from your people and from your kindred and your land and follow me to a land that I'll show you, and I will bless you and make your name great, and now you will be a blessing. And those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse you will be cursed. And there we have a covenant. And it is enlarged on again in chapter 13, right at the end of it, where we read this. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Then he said, arise and walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. And then it says that Abraham moved his tent. He had a response to what God said. He moved his tent, and he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. He embraced his helplessness. He confessed the truth of what God said, and in the same time embraced his own helplessness by preparing an altar. Now, there is one place that the translation or the translators chose, in my humble view, which I don't think it's too humble, but anyhow, chose a word that is correct, but it is small. It doesn't embrace the reality. And that word is the word descendant in verse 16. In the King James and in other versions, it is translated unto your seed, your offspring. But the word seed is really the correct translation. And the Lord promised that he would give that land to the seed of Abram. And we'll talk very briefly in a little while about why that's so important. Now, the Lord gives this covenant enhancement. And each time we see the covenant paraded before us, we see a little bit further than we did previously. The same covenant, The same surety of the covenant is the Lord himself, but we get to see it with a little wider scope each time. The word descendant here is limited. The word is seed. Remember, that is the basis of all covenants, that in the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that seed, says Paul in Galatians in chapter 3, is Christ. Now, I want to look at the Abrahamic covenants, but I'd like to give some very brief overview of what a covenant is in order that we can all be on the same page. This, I really believe, is one of the most important studies that anybody can ever do. The reason I think so is probably truly personal, because I had a very good background in Scripture and a very good background in Old Testament in particular, but I had never seen this covenant. In fact, it's almost alien to our Western thinking. This is an Oriental mindset. But the whole Bible is based on the knowledge of covenant. Have you ever wondered why men in the Old Testament, and women as well, were able to spring forth with such wonderful faith, and how they could follow God so well? And I think, you know, well, they must have had something that we don't have. And of course they did. They understood blood covenant. Every civilization known to man has remnants of that blood covenant. And it all came from the Garden of Eden, where the Lord killed an animal, an innocent beast, and from that animal fashioned cloaks for Adam and Eve. Something innocent had to die to cover up the guilt of the guilty. And the Lord bases all of his coming to us in this arena of blood covenant. And as I say, if you miss it here, you'll miss it all through the Scriptures. Now, you can go down to your local Christian bookstore, God bless them, and you can find whole sections of designations that have to do with promoting a so-called doctrine that is alien to the Scriptures. And I didn't know there was any other way to look at it until I stumbled over something else. And I see now why these men and women were people of such extraordinary faith. People like Elijah, for example. You'll notice that he just burst in on the scene, full grown, comes out of nowhere, and he comes and shows himself to the court of Ahab and says, "Ain't gonna rain no more, no more, ain't gonna rain no more." This is what, and he was able, how could he do that? How could he take it upon himself to be so bold? He could do that because he had the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. He understood God's promises. When you are faithful, I will bless you and open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings. When you are faithless, I will seal up the heavens. And because the nation of Israel was at that time going through a faithless phase, Elijah, who had been studying the covenants, could appear before the king and say, "I am, by my word, according to the covenant of God, shutting up heaven, and the rain will not come." And remember how Ahab was scurrying about, trying to find a way to keep his horses alive. He wasn't concerned with the people, but he didn't want his horses to die. So he was looking for pasture and water for his horses. And Elijah said that. I think, how could he have the nerve to say such a thing? He had that nerve because he knew the covenant. How is it that Jeremiah could stand before the people and say, "You have sinned yourself out of the covenant. Quit trying to get back in God's good graces. Church is out. It is over. He has given you away to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Go out with your hands up and get on with the business. God is not going to save you this time." He knew that because he had been studying the covenant. You and I have to keep our head in the book. We have to keep a reference in our lives of Bible study and Bible reading, because it is that that shows us the way things really are. If you watch the news, if you read the newspaper, if you go to magazines, if you go to popular personalities, or you go to the Oprah shows, or go to that, you'll get a totally other view of life. Therefore, you have to keep your nose in the book. To view things through God's covenant in order to have a sane estimation. We know what's really going on. The rest of the world does not. But because of God's covenant, we have seen what he is doing. We know his word, and therefore we can conduct ourselves in such and such a way and not get upset and blown away because things seem to be turning upside down. The person who is the calmest in the center of a hurricane is the one who understands that this is only temporary. He has seen the other side of the storm. you and I, knowing God's covenant, understand that even though things seem to be going wild now, God is in control. In fact, that is the premise upon which the whole book of Revelation is written. The book of Revelation is a book that consists of a sort of a theater in the round where you're in the midst of the stage play that's going on all around you. It opens up with a indication and a full-length description of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Jesus that walked the dusty shores of the Mediterranean, but the risen, ascended Lord of the universe. That's the one before whom John fainted dead away when he saw him. And then the Revelation continues in the next two chapters with specific letters to seven specific churches located in sort of an elongated circle in that area. And he sent those letters, which was to be traded from church to church and read. And it's the Lord who himself governs from within the midst of his people, giving them instructions and correction. Then beginning in chapter 4, everything changes. And from then on, you have a play. A play that begins with the birth or coming of Messiah. And it progresses all through what's going to happen until a Messiah ascends and returns to the heavens. And then it stops and goes back again to the beginning, to the birth of Messiah, from a slightly different perspective, tells the whole thing all the way to the end, till God wraps it up, and then it stops, and it goes again, a third time, and begins with the coming of Messiah. And seven times over, what happens between the first and the last coming of Jesus Christ is viewed from different perspectives, in order that the people it was written to, the people that were living during that era, and you and I, will understand things are not the way they seem to be. You people, you have the covenants of God. You know the mind of Christ because he's written it to you in his book. So therefore, don't be shaken. Don't be upset. The people that it was immediately written to, people of that century, were dying. They were being hauled out of their homes. They were being stripped of everything. And the message comes from the Lord. I know you're dying. I know things seem to be going backwards from what you expected, but don't be upset. Things are on track. Things are normal. Things are just the way they ought to be. Hold fast. Hold on to your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. No wonder the book of Revelation said if you read this book, you get your socks blessed off. Of course, seven times over, I'm shown from seven different viewpoints that all is well. The world's gone crazy. Christians are being slaughtered, being murdered. The world has gone crazy. It looks like that everything is coming to an end. Everything I expected has not come about. The things that I never dreamed of seem to be falling in on me. And the Lord says, but don't get upset. This is what's really going on. This is the way we read the Bible, to understand that the Lord is in control. And evil men will wax worse and worse. There'll be wars, rumors of wars. I mean, business as usual, folks. There'll be famines, terrible things happening. People are being decimated. It looks like everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Don't be upset. That's the way it's supposed to be. But you hold on to what has been revealed to you outside of time and space. That the Lord, who is himself the author of time and space, has joined himself to you, and he said that your problems are my problems. What touches you touches me, and therefore you are bound together in the bundle of life in the midst of the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. And these are the people who are calm when everything is falling apart. These are the ones that says, have faith in God. There seems to be at every congregation among the leadership one person, sometimes maybe more than one, but usually one person primarily, who seems to have the serenity of heaven opened up within themselves. And everybody's wrong, what are we going to do? If people go into hell, that bad business is going to happen, we're going to have to get them marked, and all that stuff. And there's somebody in that congregation, now look, now settle down. The Lord's in control. We don't know exactly what's happening, but we know he knows. So we can rest in that. And it sort of zeroes everybody down. This usually happens in a family during some sort of a crisis. There seems to be one person who will be able to say, I see beyond this, God is doing something. The Lord is in control here. That's why you and I need to study these covenants, because it gives us insight into what's going on. When you might get upset, might get all upset and, you know, pull up into a fetal position and suck the spiritual thumbs out toward me, and along comes the covenant of God and says, that's all right, that's okay. I know things are bad, but that's all right. God's going to use that. This is part and parcel of his plan. He'll turn the evil men when their time comes, but in the meantime, he'll turn all this to our good. Looking at this covenant today, the Abrahamic covenant, is the beginning and basis of all of that thinking. Even though there was the eternal covenant that was given in the Edenic covenant given in the Garden of Eden, there was a Noah covenant given and during the flood. Here is the next revelation of that same covenant. In Genesis, it doesn't tell us how it's going to work out. It just says it's going to. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I'm saying, yeah, but wait. Let's go into this a little bit. He doesn't do it. He just spits it out, and you have to deal with it. And then it comes along in the life of Noah, and it gives you a little bit more information. It shows you a little bit more. It says, I'm not going to ever destroy the earth again by water. That's good. I'm glad to know that. Thank you very much. But then it goes on a little bit further in the life of Abraham. It gives us further insight into this first promise found in Genesis in chapter 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, I know that you're getting tired of me saying that. Tough. That's the whole thing. And everything that we will see subsequent to that does not improve on that. It enlarges on that with this more revelation. So here we have given to us two times the covenant that God has promised with Abraham. Now, let me review very quickly what a covenant is. You and I have problems with this because it's alien to our Western thinking. It seems that when the Lord delivered Noah through the flood with his three sons, he put into the hands of each of those three sons the welfare of the human race. He put into the hands of the Hamitic peoples, Orientals, the brown peoples of the world, the people who are come from that center of civilization in that area, the Near East situation, and then they have traveled all over the world. He put into their hands man's preservation environmentally. Man who is able to subsist in whatever climatic conditions he finds himself in, like the Eskimo building a house out of ice, the American Indians finding this little shred of a piece of string out of a yucca plant, and around that develops a whole civilization. People who are so attuned to the environment and so wise with such wisdom and insight that they can keep the human race alive in all different parts of the world, whatever climate they find themselves in. And then he placed within the hands of the descendants of Shem the religious life of all mankind. For all religions, so-called, all religions trace their origin back to that area around the Euphrates River. Right there, all religions seem to stem from that. The revelation of God in the Garden of Eden, revelation of God in the life of other men and women down through the ages. So mankind's religious life is sort of settled out of the Semitic people, the descendants of Shem. And then the Japheth people, and those are the Europeans, the Indo-Europeans. It seems that the Lord has placed within him, in that people, all of the arts and the sciences. With some exceptions, but for the most part, all the arts and the sciences, the thinking things, have come down through the Japhetic peoples, the descendants of Japheth. Now, it's very important to know that, because you will begin to, out of ego and misplaced, or just say megalomania, the thinking that you're the best there is, you have a tendency to push down on other people. So, well, you know, they aren't very much. The real important people are those who are the Caucasian, who come from the Indo-European strains, who come from the hands of this man, Joseph. But God placed the welfare of the entire human race in the hands of those three men. Man's environmental survival through the descendants of Ham, man's religious survival through the descendants of Shem, and man's intellectual and artistic survival through the descendants of Japheth, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so one part of that, the descendants of Shem, is the part that we're going to study now. The Bible starts broad. the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. I mean, that's just a broad statement. And then through the descendant of Adam, a man by the name of Noah, it sort of narrows down a little bit. Before, from being worldwide, it narrows it down to this one man. And then it's narrowed even further through these three men. And we've got a little broad look now at Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But then it narrows it down to one son, the man Shem. And one of his descendants is this man, Abraham. And in the life of Abraham, we have the basis of all biblical perspective honed in and given. And like I say, if you miss it here, then you are whopper-jawed, as we say in Arkansas, all the way through the rest of the scripture. That's an Arkansas word, I guess, indeed. So let's look at what a covenant is very briefly before we get started. A covenant is basically an agreement between two parties for the benefit and subsistence of both parties. It would be between two individuals, perhaps between two families, or perhaps between two tribes or two nations. But it always is an agreement in which each party gives themselves away to the other party with no out. It is unto death. And marriage is the modern view of covenant. But the way our Western society has it, because of the wickedness of evil men, even that can be dissolved. But it will not be dissolved in a biblical sense. A covenant is when two peoples come together for mutual benefit, decide to join themselves together in a non-ending union. Perhaps one tribe over here who are big Neanderthal things and they're strong and have muscles, and this little wimpy bunch over here, they're just real puny and they don't have any strength, but then they have water. The big muscle boys over here, they've got muscles but they don't have any water. So they say, hey, let's get together. We'll defend you with our muscles and you keep us alive with your water. So they decide to make a union together. It is for mutual benefit, and it is within very severe and strict guidelines. All of that is hashed out and thrashed out before ever the covenant takes place. It's kind of like a prenup, you know, a prenuptial agreement. We decide just exactly what's going to happen in the whole thing. Where we're going to go with this, what the end of this will be, how we'll progress with this. And it's done for mutual benefit, and usually with agreement for on both parties. The exception being when a strong peoples have overcome a weak people, they will impose a covenant on them. But that's for another story. And it's done in this way. Representatives of these two people will meet together, and they will agree on the terms that have been thrashed out in meetings ahead of time, and then they go through a ritual. It's a very simple ritual, and it has its roots in every single culture known to man. It's kind of been distorted in a lot of occasions through ignorance, but the basic remnants of blood covenant can be found with every people. You know, every so often they discover another people down in the Amazon jungle that they've not conquered society before or contacted society, and you can find remnants of blood covenant. They understand blood covenant. I've said before that's why the Indians were able to be ripped off by the Europeans here in our country. And I used to ask the Lord about it. I said, Lord, these were intelligent people. They're cultivated. How on earth could they have been so stupid as to trust us? When we said, we'll sign a peace treaty and we won't rip up on you anymore and you can have this land. Well, you know good and well that that's not going to be held to because they disdained the American Indians. Our culture came from Indo-Europe, and we had no idea in our head what a covenant was. To us, it was just a temporary way to get the land that the Indians owned, and we'd sign any amount of agreements to get it. To the Indian man, it was inconceivable that a person would go back on a covenant. But you see, anybody who violated a covenant in an ancient mentality was not worthy to live. Even his mama and daddy would hunt him down and kill him because he wasn't fit to encumber the surface of the earth. He was a covenant breaker. It was unfollowed. So the Indians, it never occurred to them that we would break the treaty. That was the honor of the ancient mentality said that this is for life. This will never end. So these two groups get together. All the agreements have been reached, stretched out, and so on a given day, they gather together, and both tribes gather together so that they may witness this covenant take place. One representative from each tribe will come in the center so that all can see both of them. When they stand there, the terms of the covenant are read. The people will reach over and stand in a particular spot, and they will take a knife or some such implement in order that they might have blood, for this is a blood covenant. It's called a bereth in Hebrew, and that's a Mississippi translation, but it means a cutting. Life force has to be present there. In this day of AIDS, it gives you cold shivers to think about it. But that is a blood covenant, because the scripture says life is in the blood. The Lord said, I've given you the blood on the altar as a propitiation for your sins until the Messiah comes and actually deals with sin. So these two people, representative of their own people, will stand together, and they will walk in a circle 8, which is a never-ending circle, which indicates this covenant is forever. As long as one of us is alive, that covenant is in force. If I die first, then your covenant will be in force with my children until they're old enough to decide whether they want to continue this covenant. It will automatically apply to them. So my death doesn't get you out of the hole. My death only allows you now to perpetuate the covenant with my descendants. There will be an exchange. First of all, they would exchange their clothing, shirts, or a scarf or something that would have my smell on it. It had a lot of smell on it back then, I would think. And you put this on, you become me, and you even smell like me. We are one together. And it indicates that we are joining our lives together. Then there would be an exchange of weapons. And it says, here, you take my weapon, and I take your weapon. It says, I am your defense. If you need somebody, you just call on me. I will be there to defend you. I may not like you, I may not agree with you, but I will defend you because you are in covenant with me. And so they will exchange that. Then there will be the cutting of either the palm of the hand, or most likely, usually it was the wrist, maybe just a finger. Sometimes it is the cheek. There will be covenant marks on the cheek, but in some way, blood must flow from each of us, and those life forces will be put together. And the picture is that, now I have put on your clothes, I smell like you, I look like you, I have your weapon, therefore you promise that you will defend me if I need you. And I have walked in the circle 8, which is a never-ending circle. It indicates this is going to go on forever and forever, as long as you or I am alive, that this continues on. And then when I put together the life force, it says, my very source of life is flowing into you, and your source of life is flowing into me. We are sealing this in full view of witnesses so that we will know that this covenant lasts forever. Then we will lift our hands up, and we will swear to the terms of the covenant. We call upon all the gods, whatever they may be, to witness that I have sworn myself away. And God do so to me and more as we've done to this dying beast. While I'm standing between these two walls of blood, split the beast and put it on each side of us, and the quivering animal is in its death throes, and its blood is flowing, and you can smell the sticky smell of it on the hot desert sun. So may God do to me in the presence of life and death, if I ever break this covenant. And then, having done that, we will sit down and have a meal together. Usually very simple. Wine and bread. Some kind of food. I will feed you. And say, here, I'm going into you, eat me. And then you would feed me. I'm going into you, eat me. This is why the bride and groom feed each other a piece of wedding cake. It's the mark of the covenant. And by the way, I mentioned before, too, that the hymen tissue in a female has no known function except that at the moment of consummation of a marriage, there is blood. It is a true blood covenant. So therefore, I will sit down and have a meal with you. By the way, eating with the ancient people didn't have much to do with being hungry. It was a speaking action. It says that you can trust me. For the limited time, or however long this covenant is in effect, you can trust me not to stick you in back. I will be dependable. That's why when you go into an Arab country, you sit down, you are offered coffee before you deal financially. And if you refuse that, it's a great insult. Or you say that you don't believe that that person is trustworthy. That's why when someone comes to your home, what's the first thing you do? Can I serve you something? It's a mark of covenant. It says, you're safe. You can depend on me while you're here in my home. I won't let anybody hurt you. You come under the protection of my covenant responsibilities towards you. So there will be then the exchanging of names, and I'll take your name and make it a part of my name, and you'll take a part of my name and make it a part of your name. And if you're Smith and I'm Jones, I'm Liz Jones, Smith Jones, and you'll be Jones Smith. Take that name together. So wherever I am named, your name is evoked. And then I will be very careful to take dirt or maybe gunpowder or some other substance to make a great scar where we cut ourselves. And a lot of the tribal peoples in Africa, you'll find they wear those badges, those scars, with great pride. It says, you better take care when you handle me, because my blood covenant partner may be bigger than you. You want to be careful. So therefore, I bear those covenant marks with great pride. And oftentimes when I come to deal with a person, an unknown, I'll roll my sleeves up so that you can see the covenant marks. And that says, handle me carefully. You're dealing with more than meets the eye. So this is basically a blood covenant. It's done for mutual benefit. Now, I may later on wish I hadn't cut this covenant with you. I may discover facets of your personality that's really despicable, but it's too late. Too bad. I may not even want to be around you. But if I hear that you're in trouble or that you have a need, I am honor-bound to answer. Honor-bound to come to your deliverance. And we see that happening in Genesis and in chapter 14. It was here that we read about kings coming to war. And one of the kings was the king of Sodom, and that's where Lot lived. And when some warring peoples came by and defeated that king and carried off all of their people into captivity, Lot and his family went with him. So Abraham saddles his horses and says, mount up, boys, we've got to go get Lot out. And I'm thinking, get him out? Let him stew in his own juices. Now, that's a nice European mentality, like Western mentality. Why would you want to deliver Lot? He really did you terrible over that land deal. Yet you're willing to go and risk your life to deliver this man. He was in covenant with those that were in family together, for they came from the same source, and therefore they were in covenant together. That's why we say blood's thicker than water. And it is, of course. That blood counts. You may not even like your relatives, but if they need you, you have to be there to rescue them. You have to do what you can to rescue them. And not just once, no, but as long as they may need it. It has to do with your honor. Excuse me. And so this happens here in the life of Abraham. There is a blood covenant that is to be made. Now, remember that the Lord is the one who always initiates everything with man. We never convince God of anything. We never introduce a subject to the Lord. He's the one who introduces the subject to us. And the Lord comes to us and says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm making a covenant. And that covenant does not have any restrictions on it, if you'll notice. It doesn't say, Abraham, if you do this. He didn't tell Adam and Eve, if y'all do this, then the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He just said, this is how it's going to happen. This is the way it is. He didn't even ask Adam and Eve if they wanted it. It was an imposed covenant. The Lord said, I'm doing this. The same thing when he came and he blessed the descendants of Noah. He didn't say, if you do so and so, then I'll do this. Uh-uh. He said, I am doing this, this, and the other. Same thing in the life of this man. There are no conditions given here. He just said, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to give you everything that you see. I'm going to let your children number more than the dust of the earth or the sand of the sea. Without condition, he said, I'm doing that. Then he goes on to announce the covenant and how it will work out in his life. But he doesn't do anything. He just says so. Has the Lord ever said something to you, or you felt that he had, and then he just didn't do anything? Went off on vacation someplace and left no forwarding address, as we say? It's very frustrating, isn't it? The Lord said to Abraham, we're going to have a covenant. But he didn't make the covenant yet until you get to chapter 15. However, Abraham begins to conduct his life as though the covenant was already in existence. He gave Lot his choice of the land that he wanted. He didn't have to stick up for himself and defend himself. He could let Lot pick the best because he already had God's promises that he was going to give him the land. So he could afford to let Lot choose what he wanted. Lot could not rob him because he was blessed. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord can, people cannot rob you because the Lord's already blessed you. That's why if you get robbed, you give it to him. Hmm? I told you about my aunt and uncle that were treated terribly by a Christian couple in their church. and they went, lost all their life savings as a result of it, and yet they didn't do anything about it. Paul talks to people that who are Christians who are going to court with each other. He said, I hear you're going to court with each other. He said, man, why don't you just allow yourself to be defrauded? Now, I'm not saying that you should never go to court, but I am saying this. You can rest your timid soul in the fact that the Lord won't let you be robbed of anything he wants you to have. That comforts me. What the Lord has blessed cannot be cursed. And that doesn't mean you go around and be a fool, but it does mean that deep within your soul, while doing what prudence dictates that you do, there's this comfort to know that I cannot be robbed of what God has blessed me with. But my belongings, the things that I have, rest in the hands of God, not in my safety, in the closet, and not in the value of how my Brinks truck that comes and loads up all my jewels and my money. My future and my financial and regard rest in the hands of the living God. This is what happened to Abraham. The Lord said, I'm going to do this. And he immediately began to conduct himself as though that were an actual fact. As far as he was concerned, it was. The Bible says it like this. Abraham believed God. And I think, oh, that's a cop-out. I mean, what is believe? What do you mean believe? The best illustration, again, is sitting in a chair. You don't really believe in the chair until you take the weight off your feet and let the chair bear you up. It means to believe into. Believing is not believing just on, but believing into. He believed God. Therefore, he could afford to let Lot take first choice. He could afford, when Lot was captured by a marauding king, to pull up stakes and put everything he had in one basket and go out and deliver Lot. Lot wasn't worth it, didn't deserve it, and never did turn out to be very much. But Lot was his covenant brother. And since he was in covenant with the Lord, that meant he was in covenant with Lot. You know, the Bible speaks to this in the New Testament where it says, when one rejoices, we all rejoice. And when one grieves, we all grieve. And there's that attitude that your fortunes are tied to me. And therefore, I am aware, I make myself vulnerable to you, to love you, because we are in covenant together through Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 15, the Lord appears to Abram again. I love it. He appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. He appeared to Abram again after that Lot debacle. And now he's appearing to him again after he had gone and delivered Lot from the hands of those marauding kings. And in chapter 15, we have the basis upon which all of our knowledge of God rests. Again, you miss it here, you miss it everywhere. This is where the Lord is going to show us what faith is, what our response should be, what he plans to do, and how he's going to do it. Now, it'll be a long time before a virgin conceives a son. And it's a long time before that baby is born. But nonetheless, the Lord gives us all the information we really need right here to know of his faithfulness, to know of the certainty of his promise. In chapter 15, it said, after this, that's after, remember, the after this is when Abram goes off and rescues Lot and brings him back. He meets a man, a priest of Elyon, the Bible says. That means the Most High God. It's the generic name of God, like car, as opposed to Ford or Chevrolet or something. And he meets this man, and his name is Melchizedek, the strangest man in all the Bible, this man Melchizedek. And it says that Jesus is referred as having a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek meets Abram when he's coming back from rescuing Lot, and the kings, by the way, tried to reward Lot for rescuing them, reward Abraham, and Abraham said, I don't want your stuff. I don't want anything you have. I just want to fulfill my covenant responsibility to Lot. And they tried to enrich him. He said, I won't be enriched by anybody except the Lord God himself. You know, I'm not real sure that being in that position, I would have had the chutzpah to respond that way. You think you would have? I'm afraid if they had, you know, dangled a bauble before my eyes, it was big and flashy enough, I might have hooked it. Abraham did not fall into that trap, however. He said, now the young men that went with me, you can reward them if you want to, but me, I will not be enhanced or enriched by anything that doesn't come to me by way of the living God. Melchizedek met Abram, and Abram tithed to Melchizedek. Unheard of. Remember, only the lesser tithes to the greater. For tithing is a form of tribute. Tithing says, I belong to you and you're responsible for me. So I pay you tribute. I acknowledge your responsibility. I acknowledge your seniority. That's why every conquering nation who conquered a lesser nation required they be paid tribute. Remember, I want you to know you belong to me. You are my puppy. And then the little puppy says, yeah, that's true, but I want you to remember this. You whipped me up, so now you're responsible to take care of me. I'm your puppy. Don't forget that. And so that tribute, tithing, acknowledges God's right to possess us. But he owns it all. But I give him this. Tithes and offerings acknowledge God's supremacy. It acknowledges who he is, and it comforts me because I know if I go in a hole, you got to go with me. You're responsible for me. Don't let me run wild here. You better take care of your boy. So therefore, Abraham, when he tithed to Melchizedek, this upset Latter-day Jews. They didn't know what to do with this. I mean, Abraham, who is the father of the faith, Abraham, through whom came the promises, gave tribute and acknowledged this heathen priest that we don't know where he came from. We don't know his bloodline. We don't know who his mom and his daddy were. Who knows? I mean, he was just kind of popped up out of there. And that was abhorrent to the mentality of an ancient Jew. We got to know where you came from. You got to be able to trace your lineage all the way back to Aaron if you served as a priest. And you got to be able to trace your lineage back to Abraham if you really want to be a part of the chosen people. You've got to be able to do that. And here's this Melchizedek who just, you know, steps up after the side of the road and says, hey, Abe, let's have church. And they sat down. And they had bread and wine. I mean, that was a covenant. And Abraham gave him tribute, acknowledging Melchizedek's superiority to himself. Himself, to whom the Lord had promised the coming of the seed would come through his loins. This is a big trouble. But when we get to the book of Hebrews, it's all explained. When Jesus is said to be a high priest, not of the order of Aaron. Remember that? Aaron, high priest, and his boys came through. But no. This one, Jesus, he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His right to officiate as a priest comes from beyond the human race. He comes outside of the genealogies kept down there at the temple. This one whose right to reign and to rule and to officiate as a high priest between humankind and God comes from outside the human race. This is the God-man, the one born of a virgin. This is the final Israelite, Jesus Christ. He through whom all the promises came available. And so Abraham gives those tithes to Melchizedek. And the Jewish leaders and all the scholars just said, well, let's don't talk about that. Nobody knows what that is. That's some sort of aberration in our history. Let's just set that aside. We won't deal with that. Oh, but you have to deal with that. Melchizedek is the one who is not only a priest, but he's a priest of Aaron. That means he's the priest of the Most High God. Now, Abraham knew the Lord as Jehovah, the Lord, the boss. But Melchizedek knows him as Aaron. That is the God who reigns supreme over all gods, who only can be known through his own revelation to you. Jesus came. He came not only for us, but he came for the sins of the whole world. The Jews were promised one would come through the loins of their nation that would bring the blessing to all the earth. But through him, the families who had come under the curse would now come under the blessing. Seeing this from a broad perspective enables you then to go back and look at it in the minute, in the little bitty. But you see, God always intended that salvation be available to all mankind. He died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. True enough, there will only be a limited acceptance, but it wasn't because it wasn't available. Jesus died, and his death paid completely for all sin. And I never can emphasize that enough. For all sin, not only mine and yours, but the sins of every single person ever born or ever shall be born. He at that time took on him the guilt of all sin. I've said it so much, I often miss in my own emotions the full impact of that. For you see, you could pay for my debt, but you couldn't ever suffer my guilt. That's something that isn't transferable from person to person. You can financially pay for it. You can have it taken from you or exacted upon you, but you can't assume my guilt. But Jesus assumed the guilt of the whole world. It wasn't as only that he was judged while being innocent. Yes, he was innocent. He never participated in the sins that he died for, but he took our guilt. He became so identified with humanity that he became guilty with our guilt. He who never participated in sin. Now, you have to think a little bit to do that. That makes your eyes roll up in the back of your head. He became guilty with our guilt so that when God punished Jesus, he did a good thing and a right thing. It wasn't as though the Lord just reached over and slapped Jesus on our behalf. No, no, no. Jesus took our guilt upon himself. And when the Father executed his wrath against sin, Jesus became guilty with our guilt. Now, it takes deity to do that. No human being can assume another's guilt. But Jesus, representative of all mankind, assumed our guilt, though he never was guilty with our guilt. He took that guilt upon himself. And he died as that guilt and thus put it away forever. The magnificence of what God has done on our behalf in Christ Jesus causes, as Swaggart says, it boggles the mind. That's a Swaggart term I always associate. It boggles the mind. And it does. It sort of puts your mind beyond the areas that it can grasp or get around. Now, Abraham has come after having met with Melchizedek, and the Lord burst in on his life again. If you look at the life of Abraham, you'll see that he acted pretty predictably from one incident to the next. But periodically, God burst in on him. Just interrupted him. Has God ever interrupted the service at your church? Or just tears the program all to pieces, you know? Have you ever been in a church service and all of a sudden there seems like a sense of the awesome presence of God and it makes goosebumps rise on you? Yeah, you see, all of a sudden, you are so minutely aware that God is, and that he is right now. And it seems like you're just afraid to breathe. You don't want to cough or swallow. It's just an area of holiness. God breaks in on us. We're, you know, traveling along, minding our own business, you know, going in and coming out and marrying and giving in marriage and doing all these things as you do in daily life. And all of a sudden, it's like the Lord said, cleared his throat. He said, what? What? It just, the awesomeness, suddenly you're aware. This happened to me when I stood at the edge of that crater in Arizona. What's it called? Where a meteor fell past millennia. And it's 1 mile across, and they estimate that the meteorite is buried about a mile in the earth. And they say that when this happened, it probably burned off all of the timber in the forest for hundreds and hundreds of miles. And it's standing there, not being able really to orientate the depth of that great crater and the width of it because you're in an open desert area. All of a sudden, the awesomeness of that horrible thing that happened just came all over me, and so I felt dizzy. I had to hold on to the railing on the edge of it. And all of a sudden, the wonder of the immensity of God just burst in on me. It was a real high point in my life. I'll never forget that. All I could do was just hold on to the rail and weep. I felt dizzy and disorientated and awed and a little bit afraid because of the grandeur and the awesomeness of God who could cause such a small thing to happen and show me what a minute dust mote I am, you know, floating about. It's just nothing to me. And all of a sudden, I wasn't so smart and didn't have a swell head about anything. I just wanted to crawl into a hole someplace and be quiet and don't speak too loud. That awesomeness of God broke in on the life of this man, Abraham. And the Lord spoke and said, do not fear, Abram. Anytime God announces himself in our presence, the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Notice that? What's the first thing the angel said at the birth of Jesus? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Because it is the natural response to be scared spitless. I mean, when God shows up, you just want to find a hole. You're still fighting to death. He says, it's only me. Don't be afraid. I love that. It's as though he gentles us and soothes us before he then begins to speak to us. He said, don't be afraid. I am a shield to you, and your reward will be very great. And Abraham pipes up, and he said, well, that's real good. I'm glad. But let's talk about this kid thing you mentioned before. This thing has really been worrying me and Sarah. I mean, we're worried about this. Yeah, are we supposed to do anything here? Let's talk about this thing, because I'm getting to feel very insecure about this child thing. And Sarah is not speaking to me anymore. I mean, I can't even mention it to her. She's clammed up on me. What about this child you promised? Could it be, Lord, that my old servant who's in my household, I was going to adopt him maybe, and I thought maybe that would be the one through whom you'd give me these kids? The Lord does not even speak to that. He says, no, that's not the plan. I said I was going to give you a child, and it will come through your own body. But now he says, now I want you to look out. And I want you to count the heavens, the stars in the heaven. And if you can count them, that's how many your seed will be. He said, forget about your plans to help me. I know I haven't discussed it with you, but I'm going to take care of this. But don't be going off on a wild goose trip here. Let's stay on the same line with me. I'm going to give you this descendants out of your own body. Now remember, he was not a young chicken at the time. I mean, this fellow is on up into years, and Sarah, it says, it had ceased to be with her after the manner of, she was in the change big time. I mean, she had already changed. Well, there wasn't nothing left to change to. Sarah, there was no hope for her, and she was tired of hearing about this kid she was supposed to have. And then the Lord said, verse 6, it says, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him for righteousness. When God speaks and says something, it's always outlandish. It's always crazy. It goes beyond what you can conceive of. You say, well, I know that can never happen. I mean, please. I know that that's impossible. It's almost as though the Lord deliberately chose a way to say something that there would be no way in which you could participate in it. So that you couldn't help him out. I mean, and so, well, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to help you here. This is pretty tough. He couches his promise in terms that go beyond our ability to help him or to aid him or to bring it about. And then the Lord, having satisfied that, it says that Abram believed in the Lord. There is a sense in which the promises of God, you can't believe God's promises. You really can't. Like I said, they're so outlandish. I mean, here is this guy. He's on up into years. His wife is a little dried up prune. I mean, you know, it's beyond her. And then the Lord makes this promise. Abram could not believe that promise. He could not. It's too big to believe. He had no frame of reference. So it says he just believed in God. There are times when there is such a great need in your life. There's such a horror that you're facing. Circumstances that are so dire and so destructive and dismal that you could not even conjure up any scenario in which it could be changed at all. And you have to say, Lord, I can't believe that promise. You said you're going to do something about it. Well, you said you're going to save him. Well, Lord, I'm afraid he's too tough for you. I mean, I can't see that person ever changing. So just forget about him. I just believe in you. And there's a sense in which God's promises are only as valuable as the honor of the one who made the promise. So our faith is not in what God has promised. That's our starting point. But our faith goes on to believe in God himself. Not what he promised to do, but in him who will do it according to his own word. And so he believed God. And God said, that's enough. You believe me. That's enough. And he took a term from the CPA arena, a bookkeeping term. It said he counted it to him. In other words, he wrote it down on the asset side of the sheets of balances. He wrote it down something that was valuable to Abraham. He said, that counts. That's money in the bank there. I put that down. That's money in the bank. And then he began to give him instructions. He said, bring me a three-year-old heifer and three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram, a turtle and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all those things to him. He had to go round those up. It didn't happen just flick of an eyelash. He had to do that. He went and gathered them all up. He knew now that we're talking here, covenant, because a man of an ancient mentality understood that in order to have a covenant, there had to be beast die, so that I could stand between that living, dying beast and declare that this covenant was as sure as death, and may God do to me and more than I've done to these animals if I ever break this covenant. So Abram went and got all the pieces together that the Lord instructed him. And he got them all ready. And then he sat there and he waited. He said, okay, I'm ready. And nothing happened. The Lord didn't say anything. Isn't it the most... I've had times in my life. It was so frustrating when the Lord gave me a promise. And I felt like he spoke just to my spirit. He gave me this promise. And I said, okay, I'm doing it. I hold my breath. Go! Go, God, go! And he didn't do anything. Just sat. Didn't do a thing. All day long, in that desert situation, Abram ran the birds of prey off from those animals. It says that... in verse 11, the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. All day long in that hot desert sun, he's running the buzzards off, waiting for God to finish this ceremony of covenant, and he doesn't do anything. Until the sun began to go down, and Abraham was so worn out, he went to sleep. And while he was asleep, God finished up the covenant ritual. While he was resting in his sleep, the Lord spoke to him and said, now you know for certain that your people are going to... be numerous. They're going to go down into a land that they don't want to go to, and they're going to be in bondage so many years, and they're going to serve these people, but I'm going to bring them back. I'll bring them right here to this place for you, and you'll go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried when the time comes in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they'll come back. And he says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Well, he's already said that twice. He said it again. He gets a little bit more specific this time, though. He says, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, that's specific. He said, I'm going to give you this land, and these are going to be the boundaries. Now, that's something you can measure, something you can check out to find out if it really does. It's not sort of nebulous, I'm going to give you all the earth. No, I'm going to give you a specific piece of real estate here. And then I named all these ites that are going along that are going to have to come to deal with the Lord before that happens. And it says that that day, Abram, verse 17, the sun had set, but it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. There came a being that looked like the open maw of a great oven. Remember, they've had ovens, and they make them like a beehive, and you open the door to put the things in the oven, and the like a blast furnace. Abram saw someone. So in one way, he looked like the open door of a blast furnace. In the other way, it looked like a flaming torch, something that was a fire being, and they passed between the peaches. This is the person of Jesus Christ. This is the same God of glory that appeared to Abram in chapter 12. And the Lord showed him, I am going to make this covenant. It's important to see this covenant from this view, because this is a covenant that Abraham did not participate in. He only watched while it happened. He only snored while someone else took his place and represented to him. Never think that the covenant is between you and the Lord. It isn't. It's between the Father and the Son. God cut covenant with his representative of humankind, and that was Jesus. Jesus stood on behalf of God, so he is the God-man. But he stood on behalf of man, so he's the God-man. And God cut covenant with himself on our behalf. And Abraham snored in the corner. One teacher says if Abraham had done anything to participate in this, he'd think he had to do something to keep it going. But he didn't. Jesus keeps the covenant between you and the Lord. That's why when you have really busted your spiritual bridges publicly and have just fleshed and sinned all over the place, you don't come before the Lord saying, oh God, I know I can't pray good today because I've been a real rat. I know, oh God, that you don't want to talk to me till I clean up my act. No, you come to him, says the book of Hebrews, boldly. Because you see, Jesus keeps the covenant on our behalf. Aren't you glad? It would have been smashed to smithereens before I ever learned about it, if it was dependent on me. The covenant God has cut on behalf of humankind has cut between himself and the Lord Jesus. And the blood that was shed from another on our behalf. We reap all of the benefits, and he paid all of the price. A wonderful thought that covenant exists and is sure Not based on how good I respond to it. Not based on my actions, but based on the actions of another. Why does God hear you when you pray? Well, I hadn't missed church in a month. I read my Bible every day. Of course, that one day I missed it. But other than that, I've been real good. And I've been nice to my mother-in-law. And haven't kicked the dog. You know, all the kind of litany you go through. No, the only reason God hears from you is because Jesus has kept the covenant on your behalf. And you go to God in prayer not based on how you act, but based on how Jesus has responded to God's call. And you're received as though you were him. Now, that seems like too much. You say, well, that's not good. That means that there's no rules. That's right. There are no rules. The only rules that exist, Jesus kept on our behalf. And he maintains that covenant on our behalf. We say, well, then I can just go out and sin all I want to. You sure can. You can. The catch is, when God saved you, he didn't fit you where you couldn't sin, but where you couldn't enjoy it. And you can't get away with it anymore. I mean, you might convince yourself for a little while it was, you know, snowball yourself, but eventually you're going to have to come to grips with it, Lord, I've sinned. Because you see, you're not the same as you were before the Lord took control in your life. You're just not that person anymore. I've tried to be before. Have you ever tried to be not saved anymore? Or maybe take a night off from salvation, be a temporary atheist? I have. Doesn't work. It just plain does not work. You'll find that you can sin, but you can't enjoy that sin. Because deep down there's this niggling certainty that I'm doing this, as David said, in God's face. I am actually doing it in his sight. I'm doing this out of sheer rebellion and spite. I'm doing this in the face of what Jesus has done on my behalf. I'm doing this, and I'm saying that what Jesus did is nothing. I'm doing this, and that saying, that me doing this says that Jesus Christ doesn't even count here. You can't get away with that, because he's changed your heart. He's changed you to where you cannot stay in sin and be comfortable. You just can't do it. Have you ever just said, well, just this one little thing, Lord. I mean, this, I'm going to hold on to this one little sin right here. Because, you know, everybody's got to have one, and this is mine. I'm going to hold on to this one. You're just miserable, aren't you? And every time you try to talk to the Lord, in the back of your mind, it's the Holy Spirit says, yeah, but what about that? And you say, now, we're not going to talk about that now, Lord. We're going to talk about the important things, the big things, you know, world hunger and peace in the universe and all the cosmos. Huh? And the Lord says, yeah, but let's talk about that little thing right there. And you say, yeah, but I don't want to talk about that now. And you try to push it to the back. It's always there, isn't it? You see, the Lord has changed us. And now we walk as changed people. Says in Revelation, he wrote the word lamb in our forehead. That has to do with the way you think. You can't think the same way you used to because you've been changed. Paul said, now some of you used to live in sin, but you've been changed. You've been washed. You've been born again. The Lord comes. He cuts a covenant on Abraham's behalf. Someone represents God and someone represents Abraham while Abraham snores in the corner. I just love that. He didn't do anything but sleep through the whole thing. He rested while God did all the work. Abraham gets all the benefits, but God did all the work. He didn't allow any participation. And that gives me a lot of comfort. Because if there's anything that I'm going to have to put my hand to, I'm going to mess it up. I mean, I might not do it today, but I'm going to mess it up. It's just a matter of time. And the Lord says, so therefore I did it myself. But I want you to know what I did. So therefore, I reveal it to you. As you rest in what Jesus Christ has done, the Lord opens up the fullness of that finished work. And there comes into our life a certainty that what God has done, God will keep on doing. That what God has started, God will finish. And there comes such a rest in us, such a laugh of joy and a leap of praise that we look suspicious to other people. They think we're getting away with something we shouldn't be getting away with. That's why a Christian can sit in the middle of the storm, knowing that the storm is real, not lying about it and pretending, but saying, but God's in the storm. And where God is, I can be safe. That's why the psalmist said, though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Making your bed in hell, and you know what it's like to bed down there, it doesn't mean it's not hell, but it means that where God is a safe place. He even turns our enemies into our servants Because he himself has blessed us, and what's blessed cannot be cursed. Abraham entered into a covenant with God, and he slept through the whole thing. I used to say that's the way I wanted to have all my babies. I wanted to sleep through the whole thing. I didn't want to know anything about it. Was just tell me what's happened when it's all over. Just inform me then. That's the way you enter into salvation. God did it all. We were in Christ Jesus from the viewpoint of the Father when he reconciled the world to himself. And he did it all on his own. Now, it started out in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And then I saw that part of that was that the serpent brought us into the destruction of all that was on earth. And that the Lord said, I destroyed it once by water, but I won't ever do that again. I put a rainbow in the sky to let you know that my promise is true. And then he opened it up a little further in the life of Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you a seed. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless all nations of the earth through you, Abram. Next week we'll look at that seed and look at how that blessing of God came about, how it continues to come about. When we walk in the knowledge of the covenant, it makes you seem frivolous and careless for those who don't know about the covenant. They may be walking in the covenant, but they don't understand about it. My salvation always seemed real iffy to me. One day I was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and the next day I was a rat, just like I always had been. And it kind of, went back and forth. And the enemy of my soul would sneak up behind me and whisper, say, yeah, I know what Jesus did, but I know what a louse you are. And I'd have to say, well, you're right about that. I mean, I know you're lying about it. It's right. And so, therefore, I had no peace, no confidence. I'd come to church and the preacher'd beat me up, tell me what a rat I was, and then send me out to live for Jesus. And I didn't have anything to live for Jesus with. Just the same old me. And I'd fall flat on my face. I'd come back next Sunday and get whipped up again. Then promise God I wasn't ever going to do it anymore. Lie, my grandma says, like an ash hopper. And then go back out and do the same old things again. And it was up and down and up. And then finally I got tired of it. I said, well, if I'm going to hell, I'm going to enjoy a little bit before I get there. May as well. There's nothing you can do. Until finally, the Lord showed me that what he has done on my behalf is not reflected or is not influenced by my response to it. It is. It exists. It is a financial, reportable, written down in the courthouse book of actual events. Have you ever wondered, gotten out your marriage certificate just to see if it was legitimate? Praying that maybe there was a loophole somewhere. Yeah, I might not have done it, but I thought about it a lot. And I'm afraid that thing's legal. My attitude about it at the time, I was so stupid. There were so many things I didn't know. But it was legal. And I can't get around it. The thing counts. So it was there. Well, there's no loopholes with what God has done. Your salvation exists. It is. It has nothing to do with you. You just said, thank you. How do you get into covenant with God? Same way Abram did. You snooze. Wake up and say, thanks. Thank you. That's it. And it's so easy that we stumble over it. People cannot believe that that's all it would take to be right with God is to say, Jesus paid for me. Thank you. Thank you. And that saying thank you actualizes it in your own life. It's too easy. And it's got to be harder than this. You have to be able to, some rules you have to keep. There are no rules. He himself paid for all sin that ever would be. He paid for all sin that ever was. Therefore, I walk out free. No wonder they accused the disciples of being the men that turned the world upside down. I mean, that'll turn your world upside down. All of a sudden, you discover, I cannot ruin God's salvation. I can't tear it up. I can't help it out. I am absolutely home free. This is a wonderful thing. This is good news. I can lay down and take a snooze, knowing that it is real. My dad asked me not long ago, Dad gets under condemnation. What if I'm not really saved? What if? And he always comes back to the same thing. He said, well, if I'm not, and I go to hell, I guess it's God's fault. I thought, that's a pretty good reason. And as Father Thomas said, though I make my bed in hell, I'll praise you there. I told Dad, I said, yeah, Dad, if we go to hell, we just form us a church down there, and they'll boot us out in a hurry. They don't want us down there having church. You see, the Lord himself has done this. So many people go through their whole life with this big question, what if I'm not saved? What if I wasn't sincere? What if? Well, it didn't depend on you. Jesus did this long before he ever spoke matter into existence. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He did this, and he chose you. And he chose you so that you could choose him. And your choosing him was simply a response to the fact that he had already chosen you. It just tears us up not to have some part of it. We demand that we have some responsibility. But the Lord says, no, snore away. This is what I'm going to do. I'm doing this myself, unconditionally. I will do this. You will be mine. That's why you came in the first place. And listen, we're all kind of different backgrounds. Every one of us could say how we came to the knowledge of the Lord, and no one of us would ever be the same. It was different. Some of us had this climactic experience of seeing ourselves as this great big horrible sinner, not having a Savior, and we cried, oh, God, save me. Others of us just kind of came along, and one day we realized, there's a love of God in my heart. I desire to know him. It didn't happen with some big bang. It just sort of happened. And I woke up one day to discover it had happened. And now I want to go back and have a big bang. No. It doesn't matter when you were saved. Are you now? Are you sensitive to the Lord? Do you love God? Do you have a hunger to know him more? Do you have a hunger to know and to walk with him? Then when you were saved, it's tippity day. Who cares? The fact is, you are. You see, I don't remember my own physical birth. They tell me I was there. I have to depend on them for their word. But boy, I'm here now. That's what counts. Walk out in your salvation, your personal salvation, and know that you are among the privileged of the universe, for God has placed his hand on you, and you didn't ask him to do it. He did it before you even knew enough to ask. He called you to himself, and since he did the calling, he does the hanging on. Boy, I love that. There's no big error that you're going to make on a hormonal upswing or a bad hair day and blow the whole thing. It belongs in his hands. He put you to sleep so that you would know, I'm doing all of this. You're just as safe as you can be. For you are the only place that God counts as worthy, and that is in Christ. And he put you there. You discovered yourself there. Now, people who are saved today and lost tomorrow get upset with what I just said. Big damn upset. Doesn't matter. They're just as saved as we are. They just don't get to enjoy it like we do. Relax. Know that just like Abraham didn't do a thing to participate in that covenant ceremony, so God saved him and so God saves us. Now we go back and see what he did and fall on our face in worship and admiration for what our God has done in our life. Walk out of this room today knowing that in a world gone crazy, people who are scrabbling, grabbing, kicking and screaming, trying to get some toehold of favor from God, what they don't know is all you have to do is just relax and receive what God has provided. And there will be in you the desire then to please him. Oh yeah, you'll obey the rules. You'll go to church more than you've ever gone before. But not in order to get God to like you, but in sheer celebration of the fact that he already does. Big difference between the two. The Abrahamic covenant, upon which is based our entire knowledge of what God has done in us and for us. It's a life of rest, a life of ease that can now be spent in admiring the one who has done such wonders and done them very well. Father, we thank you for your word and truth. Lord God, give us an awareness of our security in you. Cause us to be aware, O God, as we walk out our lives being responsible, walking out in a way that we think you'll feel like you're directing us, knowing that everything that you require, you have provided yourself. Lord God, if I was allowed to put my finger on it, I would sully it. Your salvation is complete. You have made covenant in Christ Jesus on our behalf, and you are responsible for the covenant. I thank you for that, Lord. I know, Father, that I can't sin and get away with it because you're a good Father and you'll discipline me. But even under your disciplining hand, there's such comfort in knowing that you will not allow us to run wild, that you hold us close to you, keep short accounts on our soul. Lord, we bless you and praise you. Like Abraham of old, we rest ourselves while all the work is done by you, and we awaken to spend our time in praise and admiration of what you have done. In the name of Jesus, amen.